He was born in a year of famine in a small Austrian town. He dreamed of moving to America to become a bodybuilding champion and movie star. By the age of 21, he was living in Los Angeles and he had been crowned Mr. Universe. Within 5 years, he had learned to speak English and become the greatest bodybuilder in the world. Within 10 years, he had earned his college degree and was a millionaire from his business enterprises. These were in real estate. Within 20 years, he was one of, if not the world's biggest movie star. He was the husband of Maria Shriver and an emerging Republican leader who was part of the Kennedy family. 36 years after moving to America, he was elected governor of California, the seventh largest economy in the world. And until now, he has never told the full story of his life in his own voice. You know who I'm talking about? Who? Arnold Schwarzenegger. And the book, of course, that I have finished now is called Total Recall. My children bought me this book for my birthday. I asked them for it last year. And I began to read it when I was in jury service last year as well. And it's one of those books that when you pick it up and begin to read it, you just don't want to put it down. It's a gripping story about someone who had big dreams, big ambitions, big goals, and he was going to get them no matter what. No matter what it took. Whether it was to be the biggest and the best bodybuilder in the world, whether it was to become one of, if not the greatest movie star on the planet, whether it was to win that race and become the governor of California. Arnold Schwarzenegger was 100% committed to achieving everything that he set out to do. He was single-mindedly devoted to fulfilling his goals, to achieving his ambitions, and to getting his dreams. It's an amazing book. I'm reading a similar one at the minute. I can't tell you a lot about it because I haven't finished it, but it's similar. It's Jose Mourinho. One of, if not, the greatest manager, football manager, in history. Listen to this. As the time approached for Jesus to be betrayed, falsely tried, nailed to a cross, and then resurrected from the dead, and to ascend into heaven, he resolutely, or he steadfastly, set out for Jerusalem. He stiffened face to go to that place. He set his face to go to that place when he knew well all of these things would take place. All of these things would happen to him. And of course, if we were to ask the question, why would he do that? The answer is because he has come not to destroy man, but to save him. In the NIV, there's a phrase inserted, there's a verse inserted here that is found in some manuscripts, but not in them all. And it says this, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them," that was his two disciples, "and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And of course, he said the same thing over there in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You'll remember this, and verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In order for Christ to provide salvation for us all, in order for him to do the Father's will, you know, to fulfill this divine plan, to provide the means for us to have our sins forgiven, to be made right with God and ready for heaven, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And he had to, in his own words, be betrayed into the hands of men. He had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elder chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed. Literally, the word here means murdered. And then on the third day, he would rise again. You see, that was his task. That was his mission. That was the one thing on his mind. And driven by his love for you and me, driven by his love for his Father, nothing would stand in his way. Nothing would hinder him. He would go to Jerusalem, no matter what. And he would provide salvation for the world. And what you see here, I think, what we have here in these verses, what marks these verses is divine grit. You see, Jesus is determined to do it all. He is committed to the task at hand. He is devoted to accomplishing and fulfilling the job that he has come to do. And I want to tell you, or I want to remind you this morning, that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to live for him today, it needs that same divine grit, that steel, that devotion, that dedication, determination, and that commitment that Jesus had. It does. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. That's where I want to get to. But before we talk about that, there's something else that we see here in these verses. Something else here that the text says. You see, Christians are to be characterized, aren't they, by resolve. You know, by steadfastness, commitment. That's true. But if we're going to be true followers of Christ, it's more than that. We also need to be characterized by love and by compassion and grace and listen, mercy. We want to be compassionate and loving and merciful just like Jesus was. And of course we see that in verses 52 to 56. The first part of our reading this morning. If you look again at verse 52 and 53, it says these words. It says, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went up and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him." Why? Well, because his face was set for Jerusalem. Now this rejection, of course, this morning, I'm guessing most of you will know this, some of you may not, but this rejection was not surprising. You see, the mutual hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it went back for centuries. In fact, Harry Ironside, who was an old commentator, he said this, "The Samaritans were a kind of mongrel race of people, partly of Israelitish extraction and partly descended from the mixed races which the king of Assyria had brought into the land after carrying away the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. So these peoples intermarried with the remaining Israelites." And so the Jews, of course, they considered them to be racial half-breeds and religious apostates. The Samaritans, they set up a rival temple in Mount Gerizim, later to be destroyed by the Jews. They published their own edition of the Pentateuch, and they established a rival liturgy. The Jews responded by literally cursing the Samaritans in the synagogues and praying daily that they might not enter into eternal life. There was this mutual hatred for one another. There was hatred and strife between them, and so much so that the Samaritans, they did everything that they could to hinder and even on occasions to injure any bands of pilgrims who attempted to pass through their territory. That's why we read there in verse 53, but the people did not receive him. And so again, it's not really surprising then to read in verse 54, and when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And there's a little phrase inserted in some of the other manuscripts that reads, just as Elijah did. Sometimes, you know, we miss things like this, don't we? Because at times we don't stop, we don't ponder, we don't take the time just to think them through. James and John here were deadly serious. These men were not naive, and at this point they were not joking around. In fact, Matthew Henry says here, when these two heard this message brought, they were in a flame presently. That means they were filled with anger. And nothing will serve them but Sodom's doom upon this village. Lord, they say, give us leave to command fire to come down from heaven, not to frighten them only, but to consume them. These two guys here literally wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume these inhospitable and unfriendly Samaritans. They wanted to do that just like Elijah had done back in 2 Kings at chapter 10 and verses 10 to 12, which they are now reminded of having seen him recently, not long before this, you see, on the Mount of Transfiguration. William Hendrickson says here, viewed in the most favorable light, so looking at it from a different perspective, the question asked by James and John was a manifestation of their loyalty to their master. And also, he says, their question demonstrated faith in God or in Jesus, who they firmly believed would, in answer to their request, immediately bestow upon them the power to imitate Elijah's deeds. But of course, you know, they were wrong, weren't they? They were mistaken. And what a vast, vast contrast, you know, between their attitude and that of Jesus, who came again not to destroy, not to condemn, not to judge the world, but to save it. To seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, in their rush to call for God's judgment, these men had chosen to ignore Jesus' example and his teaching. So if you go back just a few pages to Luke chapter 6 and verse 27... here's what we read. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says here, his disciples would have heard him saying this, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who ill treat you. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, do you remember that one? Jesus said there, again his disciples would have been listening, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. He talks there in Matthew chapter 5 about being peacemakers. And of course they had seen this, you know, fleshed out in Jesus' life 1,000 times. You see, loved ones, the ethic of the kingdom it was and is mercy. And we need to be merciful, please. Merciful just like Jesus was. And of course we do, don't we? Even though we live in a world that today speaks unkindly to us and about us. Even though we live in a world today that rejects us and the message that we proclaim, even when they oppose us and attack us, we must be merciful to them. We are to love them. We are to show compassion towards them. We are to be merciful to them. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And we must not have the attitude of James and John and desire for them, you know, the judgment and the punishment of God. But we must have the attitude of Christ and love them and show them compassion and pray for them and seek to see them saved. We are to be genuinely and prayerfully concerned for everyone. So for the atheist who says there is no God, for the religious who will say, you know, well, actually, there are many gods. And for the confused who will look at us and say, well, we don't know if there is a God or not. We need to be genuinely and prayerfully concerned for the addicted and the mentally ill, for the convict and for the violent. You see, as we have been shown great mercy, so now we must show mercy to all men. Loved ones, this must characterize every true child of God. Just like that merciful spirit shown by the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. You remember that? Which overcame every obstacle. The social, the cultural, the religious. In order to reach the man, to help him, to bring healing to him. So we must be marked in this way if we are to fully and faithfully follow Christ. But as we have already said, not only do we need to be characterized by this mercy, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to be marked by something else. We need to be committed to him. We need the determination, the resolve, the steadfastness that marked Jesus to mark us as well. And this comes out clearly, doesn't it, in the encounter that Jesus now has with these three men. In the verses that follow, it's as if Jesus is saying something like this: "My own determination to accomplish the task assigned to me, whatever the cost, must be an example to my followers." Notice the first guy, would you, in verse 57. In verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now then, it's true to say here, isn't it, that words like these are easily spoken. You know, yeah, I'll follow you. You know, they're easily spoken. But they're usually spoken in ignorance, and they reveal something of inexperience. They are words that are impressive at first, you know, but are usually empty words that do not understand the commitment needed for such a task. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that following him would be no stroll in the park. And that such a blithe declaration of commitment would never make it. And so he sharply countered that by saying this in verse 58. He says, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus is telling this man, if you want to follow me, you need to be sure, first of all, to count the cost. You need to count the cost. Because following me, says Jesus, is not as easy as you think. In fact, R. Kent Hughes here says this. He says, "So what did Jesus mean by his strong words?" Well, he meant that at times, those who follow him would literally be homeless. And they would undergo immense discomfort. But more, Jesus was saying that if you walk with him, then you will sense that this world is not your home. There will be a dissonance. There will be a discomfort, an unease, and a rejection. He was saying that to follow him, one must embrace a life of discomfort. And then he goes on to say this. This is our confusion. No one who commits to following Christ lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, then something is wrong. A committed heart, he says, knows the discomfort of loving difficult people. The discomfort of giving till it hurts. The discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and His church. The discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture. The discomfort of being disliked. And the occasional sense, excuse me, of having nowhere to lay your head. William Hendrickson again says here how attractive these words were. And they were, weren't you? You can see this, young man. I will follow you. However, as Christ's answer clearly indicates, the man's intentions were not altogether honorable. He saw the crowds, the miracles, the enthusiasm, and so on. And he got all caught up in that. And it seemed good to him to be closely associated with the one who was at the very center of all the action. So he wanted to be Christ's disciple, but he failed to understand the implications of discipleship. Namely, self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering. And that's why today we need the same determination and commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because being a Christian, living the Christian life, is not easy. It's tough. And I know that. I was saved when I was 16. I'm 43 now. So what's that? That's 27 years, is that right? 27 and 16, 43? It's close. 27 years I've been a Christian. And for 27 years, I want to tell you this, it's been tough. Following the Lord wholeheartedly, living for Him day by day, whether it's in the home, or in the classroom, or in the office, or out there, and you know, on the building site, or wherever it is, you know, in the swimming club, the football club, the dance club, wherever, standing firm for His truth and His cause will mean difficulty and discomfort, and only the committed will keep going. You see, in the first man here, we see that in the Christian life, there are hardships and difficulties and problems and persecutions, and there are trials and troubles and a lot more. And we need each of us to be steadfast followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not just say, Lord, I will follow you, but who will prove that by following Him till the very end. By following Him, whatever the cost. Look, what, you know that little phrase, cards on the table? It means bottom line. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to be Christ's disciple, here's what could happen. Here's what most probably will happen. You will be marginalized. You will be isolated. You know, so therefore you will be lonely. You will be verbally and maybe even physically abused. You'll be left out. You'll be left behind. You'll be thought of as a bigot, intolerant, or maybe just plain weird. You will be hated, you will be victimized, and you will be persecuted. But what you need to remember is this. That Christ's rewards far outweigh anything lost by following Him. Matthew chapter 5. Let me just go back to that and read these verses to you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. We read these words, 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. And you're not alone. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is no new thing. Listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and maybe you're thinking about becoming a Christian, can I say to you this morning, as clearly as I can, count the cost. For there is a cost. And sometimes a very heavy price has to be paid. But nevertheless, let me encourage you to count the cost and come to Christ. Because it will be worth it in this life. It will be worth it all. Not only in this life, but when this life is over and done, and we enter into glory, into heaven, to be with Jesus forever. Count the cost, but come to Christ. The second guy that we read of is in verse 59. We read here, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." It's important to note here that the man's asking to go and bury his father did not mean that his father had already died. Again, some of you know this, but some of you may not. This phrase was a common Near Eastern figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father had died and the inheritance was distributed. And obviously such a commitment could involve a long period of time depending on the age and the health of the dad. And this expression is still used in parts of the Middle East today. A number of years ago, a missionary asked a rich young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, during which time the missionary had hoped to disciple him. When the young man replied that he had to go and bury his father, the missionary immediately offered his sympathy and expressed surprise that the father had died. He said, I didn't even know he was unwell. The man explained, however, that his father was not dead, he was alive and well. And that the expression "bury my father" simply meant staying at home and fulfilling his responsibilities, his family responsibilities, until his father died and received his share of the inheritance. Since a man's inheritance was customarily lost or reduced if he did not fulfill his expected duty or responsibilities to the family, the phrase "I must bury my father" was frequently equivalent to "I want to wait until I get my inheritance. I want to wait until I get my money." In other words, the second guy did not want to risk losing his inheritance by committing himself fully to Jesus. It seems he wanted to be associated with Jesus somehow, but the focus of his life was on his own personal prosperity and not in living for and serving the Lord. And therefore Jesus says to him in verse 60, or is it 60? No, verse 59, sorry. Verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let the world take care of the things of the world. But as for you, there's something more important for you. And that is to go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." There's a greater issue here, says Jesus. There's a more important and urgent task for you if you want to be my disciple. Someone else can look after your father, his business, his funeral. Your commitment lies elsewhere. It lies in reaching the lost, in evangelizing the unevangelized. And it lies in preaching and proclaiming King Jesus to the nations. The implication, says R. Kent Hughes, was that as a man alive to God, with the call of God upon him, he must do the greater thing and proclaim the kingdom of God. And listen, it is the same with us today. If we are really on the road with Jesus, then life is filled with intense urgency. We have the very words of life. And life is short. That there is little time, and we have such good news to proclaim far and wide. Oh, and that's the message of the second man here. That as Christ's followers, our lives and our work for Him and for His kingdom should be categorized by priority and by urgency. And we would be actively and urgently engaged in the great task of gospel ministry. That sacrifices would be made, even in regards to family cares and concerns, so that the gospel would go out into all the world. And you know we need that today. I read a book recently. I got it for Christmas. My mum and dad bought it for me. I asked for it. Called Radical by David Platt. And in that book he reminds us that there are still, listen to this, this is staggering, there are still over 1 billion people in our world today without Christ. Sorry, that's not true. There are more than that. There are still over 1 billion people in our world today who have never heard about Christ. Sorry. And have no chance of hearing about Him because there's no language there. No one knows the language there. There's no Bible that's been translated into their language. No one has gone there yet. Still over 1 billion people who are waiting to hear about Jesus. You know what's sad here? That like the first guy, the second guy who approaches Jesus on this occasion, well, he disappears and nothing is mentioned about him again. So the first guy, he disappears. The second guy, he disappears. And there's no more conversation. Apparently, neither man wanted to discuss the matter any further. You know, the matters of counting the cost and of gospel urgency. Jesus' demands were too high and the appeal of discipleship vanished. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. Do you remember him? The man who asked Jesus, what good thing do I need to do to get eternal life? But when this professing disciple heard Christ answer, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me, he kind of lost his enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. Loved ones, there may be hardships along the way. And an urgency and a priority about the message that we proclaim bringing further hardships. But can I say to you this morning that being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and serving Him in His cause here on earth, serving Him in His kingdom. Now listen to me. That is the greatest thing a person, a young person, an older person could ever do. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but maybe you're thinking about becoming one, can I urge you to do that this morning before it's too late? Can I press upon you this morning the urgency of this decision? You see, that's the difference between life and death. That's the difference between heaven and hell. In the light of Christ's imminent return, and by the very fact that today could be your last day on earth, I plead with you to come to Christ. To make that decision, to trust in Him, to be His disciple, and enjoy Him forever and for all eternity. Notice finally then, this morning, the third guy. In verse 61 we read, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, Jesus knew this guy's heart. He knew that his motivation was weak and his loyalties were divided. He knew that he was not ready to give himself wholeheartedly to Jesus as Lord. He knew, says Hendrickson, that reaching the folks at home, he would fall an easy prey to their fervent and emotional pleas to stay home and not join Jesus and His company. And so Jesus responds to him in verse 62 and says, there's no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Listen, those who follow Christ must be people who are determined to look forward. They must be those who keep their eyes on the goal, who do not spend their time looking back, you know, but who keep going on and pressing on. All who follow Him and serve Him must be single-minded in their task. The call of Christ and our commitment to Him must come first, and it must remain the focus of one's life. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy. But we need to keep going, and we need to stay focused, and we need to be single-minded in this work. Just like William W. Borden was a young man who was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904 and in 1905, at the age of 18, he traveled around the world. This was followed by a brilliant education at Yale, and then at Princeton Seminary, where he committed his life to seek to win the Muslims to Christ. Sorry, the Muslims in China to Christ. Before he left, Borden gave away some $500,000, right? Remember, we're going back to 1904, 1905. That was the equivalent of $10 million in the 1990s. And he served at the age of 23 as a trustee for the Moody Bible Institute. In 1913, in his 26th year, he left for Egypt and never looked back. It was his final year, the final year of his life, because in Cairo he contracted cerebral meningitis. And as he lay dying, he scribbled down this note, six words. Here's what it said: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And I want to tell you, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of resolve, that's the kind of determination, dedication, devotion, the kind of commitment that Christ is calling from me today. And He's calling it from you as well. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe some of you, possibly for some of you this morning, maybe I should say possibly for some of us this morning, maybe we've lost something of that. You know, some of that mercy that we talked about earlier on. Some of that divine grit and zeal. And maybe you long to get it back again. For some of us, maybe there was a time when we were committed to Christ, committed to His church, and committed to His cause. Maybe we were enthusiastic about what He was doing in us and through us, but maybe today it's not there as it once was, and you wished it was. Maybe there was a time when you would have, you know, stood up and put your hands up and said, "I will follow You, Lord, with my whole heart. I will do anything for You. I will go anywhere for You. I will make the gospel my priority and my urgency. I'll be single-minded in my walking and my working for You." And maybe today those things are no longer on your heart. Maybe. If that's you, would you remember the words of our Lord to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 2:3? Where He says to them, "Loved ones, remember. Remember back to the first days. Remember back to when you fell in love with Me. When you were in love with Me. Remember." And then He would say, "Repent. Repent of your lukewarmness. Of the lukewarmness that's in your heart and that characterizes your life today. Repent of that. Turn away from that." And then He would say this: "Return. return to me. Return and do again those first things. So that in the end, you too will be able to say, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Lovers, let's be those people. Let's be those merciful people in this world that we live in, reaching out to the lost, showing the love, the compassion, the grace of Christ. And let's be committed through the hardships, in the urgency of the gospel, to live for and serve the King. Let this be the focus of our lives, and therefore bringing honor and glory to God.